Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love and your grace which has come unto us in your Son. We are thankful for the forgiveness of our sins, and we're thankful for the privilege we have to be in our country. We are thankful that you have ordained the church, and you have given it a task to teach, and we are thankful that we have this opportunity to study church history. We pray that we might study very earnestly the lessons of the past so that we may not repeat them, those that would cause problems in the church, and we pray that we might learn lessons that would be helpful positively. And we would pray that tonight you would guide us in our thinking. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the third in the series of lectures on church history. The first lecture, we traced the rise of the church and its foundation. Last week, we looked at the first 100 years and only got really as far as the year 95. And we traced the development of the early church in some of its movements. Now this time, I want to just briefly show you what we're doing. I have some overheads that a good friend of mine who teaches church history at the seminary has loaned, which will make it more interesting. This survey of church history is designed to trace the development of the history of the church. And you see put on the graph that the church history has its ups and downs. There is the development, theologically speaking, to about 600, with the apologist, with the fathers, with the theologians. And then there's a very serious decline in what we would call the period of the decline into the Dark Ages. And then there's another development that goes up with the rise of scholasticism, which there is doctrinal development. And then there is another decline until the Reformation. And then, of course, there is a great awakening, a return to the faith of the Bible. So we are beginning in this survey, tracing the rise, the development of doctrine, and then we will see a very serious decline in the church at this time. One of the things that we will want to trace through is the development of theology through the history of the church. The first that I know of this thesis was written by a man named Orr, and he showed a remarkable parallelism between the history of the church and the development of theology. And he wrote a book called The Progress of Dogma. And his thesis was basically that when you look at the first section of church history from, say, 150 to 397, the emphasis is on the development of doctrine of Scripture. Now, of course, other things were being hammered out, but one of the crucial things that the church was thinking about at that time was, what is our Scripture? One of the reasons for this, can you think of any reason why the church would be particularly concerned at this time, in the first period here, 150 to 397, which books belong to the Bible? Yes. Right. I mean, how many of you would die for Romans? Well, some of you might. How many of you would die for the Shepherd of Hermas? Well, probably if you knew what the Shepherd of Hermas was, you wouldn't die for it. So you want to be very sure that if you're going to lay down your life, it became an issue. The imperial government said you had to turn in the Scriptures, and they were burning them. And it became a capital offense to have a copy of the Scriptures. Well, I mean, which books were Scripture? I mean, who wants to get thrown into prison for having a copy of some commentary? And so there was a tremendous incentive to make sure that everything was that was being considered canonical was actually canonical. What other reason can you think of that would give rise to the concern as what is Scripture? Right. You have the rise of heresy. False teachers arising. When the apostles were around, it was all they had to do was to ask the apostles, because they were authoritative. They had the authority of Jesus Christ. But once the apostles are gone, then the question is, when somebody comes along and brings a book, is this really correct doctrine? Is it authoritative? And various heresies arose. So in this early period, there is the study of bibliology, or the doctrine of the Word of God. Also in the same period, you have a discussion of theology proper. Those of you who have been around the chapel when they have had systematic theology, you understand that theology proper deals with the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The most amazing thing that happened in probably the history of humanity is that the people like the Jews, who were monotheistic, who were converted to Christianity, began to worship Jesus Christ. And yet, they didn't worship another god. In other words, they were not adding another god along with the god that they had worshipped. And so they had to understand they had worshipped God in the Old Testament. But now they had two dramatic experiences, the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so they had to ask themselves, do we have three gods now? Or is it one God who just manifests himself in different ways? And it took a long time for them to hammer it out, to understand what the Scriptures taught. And so this is what is called theology proper. Theology, of course, is the study about God. And so theology proper deals with the Godhead and the relations. Once they have sort of solved some of those basic problems, then the early church has had to work on a lot of the Christological problems. Various heretics arose, in which these heretics would say, Jesus Christ was just a manifestation of God. He was not really God. Or some would say on the other side, he was God, but he wasn't man. And so there was a long period of development in which people pondered the Scriptures, argued over them, tried to understand them, and then wrote out various statements in which they thought the Scripture taught. And this development went on until the year 451, the Council of Chalcedon, and the Orthodox came to a position in which they understood that the Scriptures taught that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, that the two natures were combined in one person without, and I think I might read at this point exactly what they said, because in their discussion, their creed ended up a very, very careful statement. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God, truly man. And then they go on and give four words that were translated as follows. Recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. The distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union. And then they went on to talk about a few other things. And so there was a long discussion of the relationship of the humanity of Jesus Christ to the deity. Did he have two complete natures? Did he have two wills? And so on. And this development took place very early, until 451. From the year 400 to the year 526, and a question mark is here in the outline, there is a development along the lines of the doctrine of salvation. Particularly, what is involved is the doctrine of man's fallen nature. How fallen is man? And you have a controversy with Augustine and with Pelagius. And as we trace through this, we will see how there has been the definition of Scripture, there's been then theology proper, then there has been Christology, and then there is soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. So Don't let the word scare you. The Greek word for salvation is soterios, sozo, and it's the technical term that we use in systematic theology to denote the doctrine of salvation. And so this took a long period of definition here. The Middle Ages, there is development, but it isn't the kind of development that we would probably feel was very helpful scripturally. There are some impressive men in the Middle Ages. There's Anselm. There is, of course, Aquinas. But we normally don't think of them as making any great new breakthroughs in theology. And so theology becomes sort of stagnated. We pointed out on the one chart that you have a rise until around 600 in the development of theology, and then a decline, and then a little rise, and then a decline. So the Middle Ages, you have theology and soteriology degenerating into semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius is a man who lives around 410, a British monk that we will cover slightly. And this man taught certain doctrines with regard to man's ability to do good in and of himself without the grace of God. And so the Middle Ages put a great stress on man's ability. And Christianity degenerated into a system of moralisms. And we will talk a little bit about this today. In what is called the Reformation, you have a revival of biblical soteriology with Martin Luther and with John Calvin, with Zwingli and others. They are trying to rethink what does the Scripture teach about the doctrine of salvation. And if you read some of the men at that time, they thought very, very deeply on these issues. In fact, if you go back and read what is written at these various periods of time, you will see that some of our thinking today along these same lines is quite superficial. You read, for example, Martin Luther's book on the bondage of the will, and you will see a man writing in 1500 who is probing very deeply into the intricacies of theology and man's will and God's will. So at this period of time, there is a tremendous revival of soteriology, and the Great Reformation is salvation by faith alone. Then in the next two periods, which bring us up to the present time, the major advances in theology have been along two lines. I might say a third line. We might say sanctification, eschatology, and we might say ecclesiology. The development of the doctrine of the church and the development of the doctrine of last things. And so Dr. Orr, when he put forth his thesis, The Progress of Dogma, noted how church history revealed a progressive development in the history of theology also. Now for tonight, we are looking at the ancient period of history. And we are looking at the period which is called the Church Fathers. We have gotten up to the year 95, in the first two lectures, the age of the apostles. And we have traced the early development at that time. Now we want to trace what happens right here, and then what happens in this period, before we get into some of the more interesting theologians. So our first point that we want to work on lecture three then is the age of the fathers. And this is 95 to the year 150. So, first of all, who are these fathers? Well, these fathers, we pointed out, the name is simply given to these individuals because they were writers of Christian literature who followed the apostles. They're fathers in the sense that they are before us, but in another sense, they are very much babes. I'm going to read you tonight certain sections from the apostolic fathers. I doubt that many of you will ever read them. But you will find some interesting things in them. They teach us certain things, some lessons about that period of time. and they will give us some instruction. So they are fathers in that sense, that they are prior to us, but in one sense they are not very much advanced. Who are they? Let me read you some of their names. This is in Cairns, in his section on page 70. He has a chart, if you have the book. Page 76, he has a chart of the fathers, in which he gives you Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Pseudo-Barnabas, the epistle to Diogenes, the second epistle of Clement, Papias, Shepherd of Hermas, and the Didache. Now, these are the documents that are commonly called the Apostolic Fathers. You can readily buy them. They are published in two little volumes like this, in which there is English on one side of the page and Greek on the other. And they make interesting reading by way of comparison and contrast in what they understood of the Scriptures. The first man that we want to consider is Clement of Rome. He writes between the years 95 and 98. He writes a letter which has come down to us known as the Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. It's often just called First Clement. The Roman Catholics claim that this Clement is one of the early popes. Their theory is that Peter was the first pope, and I think Clement, in their line of succession to them, is the third pope. But when you read his letter, it becomes very apparent that he is not aware that he is a pope, because he does not write with any authority other than trying to point out certain things that they ought to give rise to. One of the things that he talks about, he says a lot of things that are very good. He is trying to correct the Corinthians. They have had rebellion against their leaders, and he's telling them that because of their jealousy and because of their pride, they are causing trouble in the church. And he has an orthodox Christology. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He believes that he died for men's sins. And he mainly is giving them an exhortation to be obedient. Now, one of the things he says is this. And this is section 25 of 1 Clement. Let us consider the strange sign which takes place in the east, that is in the districts near Arabia. There is a bird which is called the phoenix. This is the only one of its kind, and lives 500 years. And when the time of its dissolution and death is at hand, it makes itself a sepulcher of frankincense and myrrh and other spices. And when the time is fulfilled, it enters into it and dies. Now from the corruption of its flesh there springs a worm, which is nourished by the juices of the dead bird and puts forth wings. And then when it becomes strong, it takes up that sepulcher, in which are the bones of its predecessor, and carries them from the country of Arabia as far as Egypt until it reaches a city called Heliopolis. And in the daylight, in the sight of all, it flies to the altar of the sun, places them there, and then starts back to its former home. Then the priests inspect the register of dates, and they find that it has come at the fulfillment of the 500th year. And then he goes on and says that this is just like the resurrection from the dead. Now, the lesson that we are to learn from this, this, of course, is a myth or a fable, which is found in certain pagan historians, such as Herodotus, and found also in Pliny. Now, I am glad that we don't have that in Scripture. And the very fact that things like this occur in Clement immediately put you on guard that you are reading something which is not akin to the Scripture at all. It is of another character. And it marks very clearly that you have stepped from the age of authoritative revelation of God to a man giving his opinion and using an illustration from a myth which was common in his day, which he really believed. He obviously was not inspired of God because he is giving that which is clearly a myth, which was a pagan myth. So a person like Clement of Rome writes this letter. His letter is mainly just an exhortation, not much different than what we would say would be a word of exhortation that somebody might give some Sunday evening who would not particularly be a brilliant systematic theologian. The next man we want to look at as one of the apostolic fathers is Ignatius. Now, Ignatius is a man who writes seven letters, and his seven letters have come down to us. He dies in the year 115 in Rome. He's the first Christian who, in first person in Christian literature, who wants to die. He exalts martyrdom. And so you have the development from Ignatius of a desire to die. And you'll find that in the period from here on, that very often people feel that it is of great merit to die. That if a person is sure that he can lay down his life for Jesus Christ, that he is sure that he will gain eternal life. And very often there is the element of works in this. By doing this, he hopes to obtain merit with God. And so Ignatius writes certain letters, these seven epistles, and I want to read certain sections from Ignatius to you. First of all, this is Ignatius to the Ephesians. He is traveling through Asia Minor on his way to Rome under custody of a number of guards, and he's being taken to Rome to be put to death. And so as he travels, he writes certain letters and tells us certain things that are going on. One of the things that is very interesting is found in section 4 of the Epistle to the Ephesians by Ignatius. He says, "Therefore it is fitting that you should live in harmony with the will of the bishop, as indeed you do. For your justly famous presbytery, worthy of God, is attuned to the bishop as strings to a harp. Therefore, by your concord and harmonious love, Jesus Christ is being strung, sung. Now, do each of you join in this choir?" So he has the bishop over the elders at this particular point. And this is just 115 A.D. So you can see very quickly after the New Testament closes, you have the development of a bishop which is separate from the elders. And I will give you another passage here. In section 6, "And the more anyone sees that the bishop is silent, the more let him fear him. For everyone whom the master of the house sends to do his business, ought we to receive as him who sent him. Therefore it is clear that we must regard the bishop as the Lord himself." So you have a strong stress on the office of bishop. Now, let me go on a little bit further when he talks about the bishop. This is in his letter to the Magnesians, section 2. "For as much then as I was permitted to see you in the person of Damas, your godly bishop, and the worthy presbyters, Bassus and Apollinus." He again makes a distinction between the bishop and the elders. So at this time, we can infer that already in a number of churches, what is happening is that one person is becoming exalted in the congregation. He is over the elders. Now, we pointed out in the first lecture that if you look at the New Testament carefully, you'll find that the terms elder and bishop are synonymous terms, and that there was always a plurality of elders within the local church, or a plurality of bishops. So what we're seeing here is a development in the doctrine of the church in a direction which is not in keeping with Scripture. Very quickly, you have one man arising who will become the head of a church, and he will be claiming authority as the Lord. And then pretty soon you'll have a man who will claim authority over a number of churches. And so you will see a development into Roman Catholicism with this doctrine of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome over the other cities. think that's all we want to read of him. The next man we want to mention is Polycarp. Polycarp lives until the year 155, 156. He is the bishop of Smyrna. He, again, is one man who is in charge of this church. And you see, again, the development of this doctrine in which a man becomes the head over a church. And he says the following, which I think is interesting. He's writing to the Philippians. He says, "These things, brethren, I write to you concerning righteousness, not at my own instance, but because you first invited me. For neither am I, nor is any other like me, able to follow the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul, who when he was among you in the presence of the men of that time, taught accurately and steadfastly the word of truth, and also when he was absent wrote letters to you, from the study of which you will be able to build yourselves up into the faith given unto you, which is the mother of us all, when hope follows and love of God and Christ and neighbor goes before." So I take it that Polycarp is very conscious, although he is a bishop of the church, he senses a difference between himself and the Apostle Paul, that the Apostle Paul had authority. And when he wrote his letter to the Philippians, he spoke with the wisdom of God. This man, though, when he writes, the best he can do is quote Scripture. So he is very conscious that he, although he is above his people around him in his office as bishop, nevertheless, he still feels that he is of no way a parallel to the apostles. Polycarp also, when he writes to the Philippians, in section 12 says the following, "For I am confident that you are well versed in the Scriptures, and from you nothing is hid, but to me this is not granted. Only as it is said in these Scriptures, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Blessed is the man who remembers this, and I believe that it is so with you." It is important that we see here that Polycarp is quoting Ephesians. And he is quoting Ephesians and calling Ephesians Scripture. He is conscious that Paul's words are Scripture. And his quotation of that is significant from that point of view. So Polycarp serves the Lord. And at the end of Polycarp's life, he is dragged into the arena and told to renounce Jesus Christ. And he gives a famous statement in which he says that he has served Christ for a number of years. This is at a festival of Caesar. And Polycarp is brought before a whole crowd, and they are about to martyr him. And let me read you exactly what happens here. "As he enters the stadium, there came to Polycarp a voice from heaven, 'Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man.'" And now I think that's probably apocryphal, but "no one saw the speaker, but the voice was heard of those of our people who were there. Thereupon he was led forth, and great was the uproar of them that heard Polycarp. He was led before the proconsul, who asked if he were the man himself. And when he confessed, the proconsul tried to persuade him, 'Have respect to thine age,' and so forth. And he wanted him to swear by the genius of Caesar, 'Repent,' and say, 'Away with the atheist.'" You see, Polycarp is brought into an arena. They want him to confess that he is no longer an atheist. And that's what the pagans looked at Christians as, atheists, because they didn't have any idols. And all he has to do is swear by this image that he is loyal to Caesar. Polycarp looked with a severe countenance upon the mob of lawless heathen, and looked up to heaven. He groaned and said, 'Away with the atheist.' The proconsul urged him and said, 'Swear and I will release thee and curse the Christ.' Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my king who saved me? So Polycarp goes to his martyrdom. The accounts of his martyrdom, as they are passed on in church history, are no doubt touched up a little bit. There is the development of legends very quickly. For example, Polycarp, when he's at the stake, they're about to burn him. There is a magical thing that envelops him, and the fires are not able to consume him. And so one of the Roman guards plunges a dagger in him, and he finally dies. But you have very childish and naive writing at this time by the Christians and by also the historians of that time. So Polycarp dies, and the next thing that I want to read you from is the Didache. Now the Didache is commonly found in the volumes called the Apostolic Fathers. It's an anonymous document, though. We don't know where it was written. It was only discovered in the 1850s. And most people date it from around 150 A.D. This Didache is supposed to be the teaching of the apostles. But when you read it, in fact, the title is called The Didache, or Teaching of the Twelve Apostles. But it is quite apparent that it is not the teaching of the apostles when you begin to read it, because it constantly quotes the New Testament. And since it quotes the New Testament, it must be later than the New Testament. You see the logic there involved in this. Now, in the Didache, it has a number of things that reveal the character of the church at this time. Some of the things are instructive for us. For example, they had roving teachers in those days. If a man was a roving teacher, the church was supposed to listen to him, hear what he had to say, judge him by Scripture, and if he was a good teacher, they were to send him on his way. And so there's some instruction given about this. Whosoever then comes and teaches you all these things aforesaid, receive him. But if a teacher himself be perverted and teach another doctrine to destroy these things, do not listen to him. But if his teaching be for the increase of righteousness and the knowledge of our Lord, receive him as the Lord. He goes on and says, let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord. Apostle here is used in the sense of a person who is sent. But let him not stay more than one day. But if need be, a second one as well. But if he stay 3 days, he's a false prophet. In other words, all he's there to do is to eat your bread. So kick him out. But when an apostle goes forth, let him accept nothing but bread till he reach his night's lodging. And if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. So there is a definite understanding that there are false teachers running around, and they have certain practical tests that they have developed that they think are helpful. Then there's the section on baptism, which you might find different than what you might have supposed at this time. Okay, on baptism. Concerning baptism, baptize thus. Having first rehearsed all these things, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in running water. But if thou hast no running water, baptize in other water. So evidently, you would baptize in a stream if you had your preference. If you had no running water, baptize in other water. If you can't do it in cold water, then in warm water. Now, of course, we are always very concerned about the health of our people, and we always have heated baptistries. But it was not so in those days. But if thou hast neither, pour water 3 times on his head. Now that's significant that people have argued that the early church in the first 3 centuries always immersed. Well, the Didache does mention an alternate mode. If you can't baptize in living water, pour on his head, which is a mode that is not used very often. Pour 3 times on the head in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, and before baptism, let the baptizer and him who is to be baptized fast, and any others who are able. Then there is a section on fasting, and this is quite interesting. Notice this. Let not your fast be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays. You see, Mondays and Thursdays were the days in which the Pharisees fasted. That was a law in Judaism. And so the pious Pharisee, he fasted 2 days a week. But you fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. So very quickly in the church, there is the development of fasting. Do not pray as the hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded you in the gospel, pray thus. And then they give the Lord's Prayer, and they say, pray this 3 times a day. And so you see some great differences coming into the church from what we would say is New Testament doctrine. There is a strong stress on doing such things as fasting, doing the mechanical repetition of prayers, and so on. And this process is going to continue until you come into, of course, the Roman Catholic Church with a very large development of these things. The other things in the Apostolic Fathers, which we won't take time to mention, are such things as a so-called Epistle of Barnabas, which dates from about 130. The author is unknown. It is not Barnabas. A book called Second Clement, which comes from about 150. The writer is also unknown. Then there are the writings of Papias, who lived around 150. He was a bishop of Hierapolis and also heard the Apostle John. Now, his testimony is important, and we will mention some of his later. And then there is a book called Hermas, The Shepherd of Hermas, in which Hermas, who is a slave, is sold to a Christian person named Rhoda. He is converted. He makes wealth in business, but then he turns from God, and then he returns and repents and writes this letter, in which was very highly esteemed in the ancient church. It is worth reading, The Shepherd of Hermas, because it does have a certain preachiness to it and a certain rhetorical style to it. So this is what we can say about the men who were the Apostolic Fathers. Now, I want to say after who they are, what about their theology? Well, their theology, very clearly, is that they are Orthodox. They do believe in God. They do believe in Jesus Christ. They do believe in the Holy Spirit. But they haven't yet begun to reflect on the relationships between them. They are Orthodox, but they are not theological. They have not begun to ponder what's the significance of this, what's the significance of that, and try to put it together. With regard to salvation, they are becoming very fuzzy very quickly. And it is amazing that salvation by grace can be so clear in the apostles. The book of Galatians, of course, as you have studied, is extremely clear that a man is saved by faith alone, not by works. Yet when you get over in the Apostolic Fathers, you get the idea that the person needs to work, and the doctrine of works is coming in. Somebody said that the New Testament puts a great stress on believe in the person, whereas you have the stress coming in the Church Fathers on believe that, believe this creed, believe this statement, and there is less of the personal element. I think that is true. One generalization I think which would be helpful for us to remember about the Apostolic Fathers is this. To them, they are never really sure of the forgiveness of their sins. They always seem to be living toward the forgiveness of sins. They seem to be living toward the cross rather than from it. They always seem to see justification as ahead of them. And so they don't have this tremendous sense of acceptance with God that you have in the New Testament writings, that a man knows that he has been justified, then he stands right with God, that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Instead, what you constantly get are moralisms. Let's do good. Let's be good. Let's try to work harder. Let's fast. Let's be this. And so you get, I've got a quotation that comes to me now. A man named Thomas Torrance wrote a doctor's dissertation on the doctrine of grace in the Apostolic Fathers. And he makes the statement that is stuck in my mind. He says, the gospel carries with it an eternal indicative. That is, a statement of fact. Christ died. We have been justified in Christ Jesus. But the Apostolic Fathers labored only under a continual imperative. Their faith is constantly imperative. Do this, do this, do this. Now, there is a strong place, of course, for imperatives in the Christian faith. But when you have a faith which is all imperative and no indicative, you change the emphasis of New Testament Christianity. As far as the Scriptures, they are beginning to reflect on the canon, and they're beginning to understand that the writings that they have received from the apostles are on a par with the Old Testament. The sacraments, what we call ordinances, they consider already that baptism is necessary for salvation. It's quite clear when you read the Apostolic Fathers, they have fallen into the error which has come down through medieval Christianity, that baptism is necessary for salvation. That if you're not baptized, you don't have the remission of sins. And that they come to believe very clearly that baptism washes away your sins. But they have the idea that baptism washes away your past sins, but you sort of got to be good to take care of your present sins. And so their theology is really quite poor at this point. They don't have too much of an eschatology. All they know is that Christ is going to return. Papias felt that he was living in the last days, but that's about all we can say with regard to a development of eschatology. The doctrine of the church, we've seen that there is the development of a hierarchy, the elevation of the bishop, but not very much in the sense of there's no denominations at this time. There seems to be still at this time just simply local churches with one man beginning to be the leader of the church. So that's all I want to say on this period of time in here. Okay, let's go on to the age of the apologist. The apologist, move on here. Your assignment in your textbook is to read to page 130. This will take you through this material, and we will do some reading on the subject of persecutions, and we will discuss the persecutions next time that happen to the Christians. Along with this period of time, you have people rising up like the Jewish people, and they are saying that Christianity really is not authentic, an understanding of the Old Testament. Pagans are rising up, and they are saying that this is a hated thing which is ought to be exterminated. As you know, Nero persecuted the Christians. Why did he do it? Well, let me read you from Tacitus, a Roman historian. Tacitus, in his annals, says this regarding Nero's fire and burning of Rome. All the endeavors of men, all the emperor's largeness and propitiation of the gods, did not suffice to allay the scandal or banish the belief that the fire had been ordered, that is, the fire to burn Rome down. And so, to get rid of this rumor, Nero set up as the culprits and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations, who are commonly called Christians. Now, to hear us described in that regard is sort of surprising. This is one of the earliest mentions by a Roman historian, And he describes Christians as a class of people hated for their abominations. Now, what abominations did Christians have? Well, according to Athenagoras, who is one of the apologists who writes in this period, he says three things are alleged against us: atheism, Festian feast, and Oedipidian intercourse. Feast in which children were eaten, and unnatural sexual intercourse. Now, the way that these rumors came was because the Christians met and they had small meetings in which only the believers met. They observed something called the Lord's Supper, and they ate the bread and the body of the Lord. And, of course, this was sometimes grossly misunderstood by a pagan. When you call it a love feast, they thought it was some type of an orgy. And eating the body and drinking the blood, it sounds awfully grisly to a person who's on the outside who doesn't know anything about Christian theology. And Christians were also called atheists because they did not have any images. And so because of the rise of persecution from government sources, because of persecution from Jewish sources, and because of the development of heresies, we have coming up at this time a class of men who are called the apologists. They seek to say what Christianity is. And so now they're going to have to do some real thinking on how to relate Christianity to a number of things. Now we have a heresy that is growing at this time that I want to show you a slide or two on. Religious hash. There is a heresy which is growing which is called Gnosticism. This particular overhead tries to mark out the elements that went into this widespread phenomenon which was called Gnosticism. The most serious threat to early Christianity after the Roman persecution and right in that period was Gnosticism. The Gnostics really undercut some of the basic things in Christianity, and it was a very strange type of mixture. There were mystery religions. There were elements from Judaism, Eastern ideas, philosophical things, elements from Persian religion, and elements from astrology. And it all mixed together and came out as a system which has come to be known as Gnosticism. Now, even today, there are books which are being uncovered in Egypt which are Gnostic documents. Some of you probably have heard of the Gospel of Thomas. And every once in a while, you read in the newspapers that they have uncovered some new document. Many of these documents come from a place called Nag Hammadi, which was a library which they have recently uncovered in Egypt. These documents are being published, and they give a very weird view of Christianity. Now, what they really are not Christian documents, but they are actually Gnostic documents. And some of these documents, people will say, well, now they've uncovered a new gospel. What do you think about that? Well, you should have enough knowledge of church history to understand that there were many books circulating. And a little knowledge will help you from being taken in by some of these things that float around. Gnosticism can be defined this way. Gnosticism may be described generally as a fantastic product of the blending of certain Christian ideas with speculations and imaginings derived from a medley of sources. In a period when the human mind was in a kind of ferment, and when opinions of every sort were jumbled together in an unimaginable welter, so says James Orr in The Early Church, page 71. And so Gnosticism is being infected into the church at this time. And so the apologists rise up at a very critical time in church history. And they are trying to respond and define what Christianity is. So, who are these men? Well, first of all, there is a man named Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr lives from the years 100 to 165. He is the foremost of all the apologists in the second century. He was born to pagan parents near a place called Shechem. And he does do a good job of trying to defend Christianity. In his first apology, he writes to the emperor Pius, Antoninus Pius. His second apology, he writes to the Roman Senate. And his third apology is come down to us as a dialogue with Trypho the Jew. And so here's a man who is trying to articulate what Christianity is on two fronts. To the Romans, he is trying to say, well, we're really not what you say we are. In fact, we are men who pray for the emperor. We don't try to deceive the emperor, thinking that he's a god when he's really not. We pray for his good. We do only those things which are what we feel are best in the sight of God. And he tries to justify what the Christian faith is to the non-Christian world. His dialogue with Trypho the Jew is to try to give a rationale how Messiah could be crucified. Remember, Paul tells us in Corinthians, the first chapter, that a crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms to a Jew. And so, in a dialogue with Trypho, this man, Justin Martyr, seeks to try to explain how Jesus of Nazareth could be crucified and still be the Messiah. You see, this is a very difficult problem for a Jew. To a Jew, when you say Messiah crucified, that's a contradiction in terms to him. It's like saying white-black. Because Messiah, to his mind, means the one who conquers. And when you have the idea of Messiah being put to death, the only reason that a person is put to death is because of sin or because of punishment. And to be put to the death of a cross, to be hung on a tree, was a tremendous blasphemy to them. And so, one of the first lessons that Jesus Christ had to teach his disciples was, on the Emmaus Road, that the Messiah must suffer. And Paul, in Acts chapter 26, tries to show that the Messiah must suffer. And so, the same way, Justin Martyr tries to develop from the Scriptures and from logic that Messiah was to suffer. The Jews, when they tried to explain the text of the Old Testament that talked about the suffering of the Messiah, the only way that they could put it together was to posit two Messiahs. And so, if you read Jews, you will find that in the Jewish Talmud, in the development from, say, 200 to 600, the Jews came to believe that there were going to be two Messiahs. A conquering Messiah, Messiah ben David. And then a suffering Messiah, the Messiah who was of Joseph, ben Joseph. But they were never able to put it together because, of course, they do not understand the two comings of Jesus as the Messiah. His first coming in suffering and then his second coming in glory. The second apologist that we want to mention, that is Tatian. And Tatian lives from 110 to 172. He's a pupil of Justin Martyr. And he himself dies as a martyr in Rome. He writes an address to the Greeks in the year 168, and he tries to show to the Greeks that Christ is superior to the pagans and to their pagan religion. And then the third one that we want to mention, and this will be the last for tonight, is Athenagoras. And Athenagoras is the one who writes to Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius is the one emperor that has come down to us as a literary man. His Meditations are still published in the Classics Book Club, and he is marked out as being a very lofty pagan. Yet he did persecute the Christians very vociferously, and he was the one who entertained the charges of Christians being guilty of atheism, incest, and cannibalism. And so Athenagoras writes trying to correct these very serious errors. So then, what are we having in this period of church history? Well, we are not having what we would say the church really needs. Real development of the understanding of Scripture in an expositional way. Rather, there is some dipping into the Scriptures. There is the development of the church fathers that reveal to them a very superficial understanding of Scripture. There is the bringing in of tradition. There is the elevation of men. There is the elevation of works. The apologists, they do seem to be trying to come to serious grips with trying to relate Christianity to the pagan world. And so they are making a contribution in that regard. Next week, then, we will continue with the apologist and move on into the persecutions that took place of the Christians during this time. And so read the chapter, Christ or Caesar, and read up to page 130 in our textbook. Now, questions to this point? Yes. The question is there any evidence that Peter ever elevated himself as pope, as the Catholics claim? The Roman Catholics claim that their position is based on two things, Scripture and tradition. They do not necessarily believe that their doctrine has to be based on Scripture. Now, as far as the Scripture goes, it is quite plain that Paul goes to Rome, and there is a church there, and there evidently Peter is not there in Rome until after Paul is there. So the first dogma that the Roman Catholics teach is that Peter is the founder of the church of Rome, does not seem to have support, and it seems to be clearly contradicted by the book of Romans. Paul says he doesn't go where another man has labored to build on his foundation. He goes to Rome and builds there, so the clear premise is that Peter has not been there. It does seem quite apparent from what we're able to discern from church history that both Peter and Paul do die in Rome. But in the first 100 years, you cannot find any firm historical evidence in the Scripture or out of the Scripture that Peter is the bishop of Rome, the leader of the church, and has a transmissible authority from Christ. So I would say there is no firm evidence to support the Roman Catholic teaching at that point. Other questions? Okay, let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we read some of the excerpts from the Apostolic Fathers, we are thankful that we live in the age in which we do, in which we may stand upon the shoulders of many men and perhaps see much clearer and much further than they did. Because we have historical perspective, and because we have the experience of the history of the church before us, we pray we may profit from their mistakes, and we pray we may learn from their examples. We pray that we might have a fervor, like many of these men did, to stand for the faith and to seek to reach out to proclaim Christ to people around them and to make Him known. In Jesus' name, amen.